beloved, please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, and we will read from verse 33 to verse 46. As you turn there, let me remind you that tonight I'll be dealing with Psalm 111, which is a glorious psalm of praise. It is really an acrostic of praise to God. It is one of those marvelous psalms that just exemplify and glorify the living God. And so I do encourage you to join with us tonight as we go through the psalm, Psalm 111. Well, let's turn our attention to this section in the Gospel of Matthew from chapter 21. And we commence our reading from verse 33 to verse 46. Hear the word of God. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers, that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. May God be pleased to bless the reading of holy, inspired scripture. Please pray with me once again. Father, we ask you to give us ears to hear, eyes to see. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit, for his abiding ministry to change our hearts to the glory and the honor of your name, for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, beloved, this is now the 11th parable that we are dealing with, and I have been working through the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned to you last Sunday, we're working through the parables in Matthew, and then we'll move over to Mark and see the parables that Mark covers, the ones that haven't been covered in Matthew, and then Luke. And so we're going to, Lord willing, cover all the parables. Now, this parable comes really on the heels of the parable of the two sons. And so the audience is the same. It's the Jewish leadership, but Mark tells us it's also the people. And our Lord Jesus is really addressing the same problem. He really is speaking to the hearts of these wicked men. These men who I would call wolves in sheep's clothing. These so-called shepherds of Israel. And rather than being true God lovers, the fact that they ask this question, by whose authority are you doing this, exposes that they are in fact actually God-haters and lovers of power and lovers of self and lovers of the praise of men. Again, I remind you that the exchange began with a question that they asked. They had seen our Lord clear out the temple. They were perturbed about the fact that earlier on Jesus had come into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And they came to Jesus, and rather than ask questions about what he was doing in terms of his healings and evaluate his teaching, they asked simply the question, by whose authority do you do these things? And we saw last week that our Lord answers them with another question. A question that pretty much put them on the horns of a dilemma. John's authority, where does it come from? Well, they realize that they've painted themselves into a corner and they refuse to answer. They know the answer, but they refuse to answer because accepting that John was a prophet from God would mean that they would have to believe what John said about the Messiah. But denying that John was a prophet would mean that the people would reject them. And so they find themselves in this dilemma. And so our Lord really exposes their wickedness and hypocrisy. And he gives this parable of the two sons, and he shows that they are the son who says, "We go, sir," but they never go. In fact, our Lord tells them that the wicked, the outcasts, are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of them, while they themselves, so-called the teachers and rulers of Israel, are shut out. The very outcasts of Israel believed John's testimony, and subsequently they who were, by definition of the first parable of the two sons, they who were rude, wicked and twisted and crooked, came to Jesus because they believed John and they received him. Him who is the friend of sinners. But our Lord Jesus now drives the point home. And he now really exposes them for the whitewashed tombs that they really are. But he's not just dealing with the Jewish leadership, friends. He's also dealing with the Israelite people as a whole, the Jewish nation as a whole, as he deals with them with this parable. So let's consider this parable from verses 33 to 39, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And our Lord begins with the words, "Hear another parable." Again, let me say, our Lord is addressing these religious rulers, but Luke tells us as well that there are people gathered around him. So while it is directed to the religious rulers who had asked him about his authority, he really is addressing the Jewish people. What is the purpose of this parable? Well, it's very simple. He is confronting these wicked men, these so-called religious men, these so-called people who claim to belong to the God of Israel, exposing their wickedness, showing that they were indeed a very privileged people, a very privileged nation, but that is about to be taken away and given to a people bearing fruit. In fact, you can hear John the Baptist's words echoing in what Jesus says, and echoing in what he had said early on. Remember how John reacted to the Pharisees when they came out of curiosity to see what he was doing? John looked at them, saw them coming, and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Even now the axe is at the root of the tree." One commentator, John Gill, says this about the Jewish leaders of Israel: "Their unfruitfulness and the ingratitude of the principal men among them, and their barbarous usage of the servants of the Lord, and particularly of the Son of God himself, the consequence of which would be the removal of the gospel from them and the miserable destruction of them, so that this parable is partly a narrative of some things past and partly a prophecy of some things to come." Well, how does the parable begin? It begins with the description of a wealthy landowner who owns a lot of land. And this man reserved the portion of his ground for a vineyard, and very obviously the landowner is God. We are told that he planted vines in that plot, and he enclosed it with a fence or a hedge as a protection against thieves and animals, and he equipped it with a wine press and a watchtower. Again, I think that this is reflective, or at least representative, of the privileges God had given to the Jewish people. The way he had set them apart, the way he had given them his covenants and his promises. And he had given them his people who would speak the truth to them. The wine press generally consisted of two excavations dug into the earth and lined with stonework or hewn out in a cliff. The upper cavity, wide and shallow, served as a receptacle for the grapes. They put grapes in it. There the grapes would be crushed by the feet of the grape treaders. And through the pipe the juice would run into the lower, narrow, and deep compartment. All of these images and illustrations found in the Old Testament. Isaiah 63, verse 2 and 3. Haggai, chapter 2, verse 16. The wine would therefore be put into jars. The watchtower may have been constructed from the very stones that had been gathered when the ground set aside for the vineyard was cleared. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 2. A watchman had been stationed in such a tower to warn of any dangers from pillagers and jackals and foxes. And the tower could be used for storage. Well, we are told in the parable that when the owner had fully prepared his vineyard, he leased it to the vine dressers, to the tenants or the leases. This again is a picture of God calling his Israel and setting them aside to be a representative to proclaim the kingdom to the world. The parable also clearly indicates in verse 34 that an agreement was to give the owner a definite amount of the vintage. Having made this arrangement, the owner went away from home, that is, he went abroad. And then we read in verse 34, now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Now let me pause for a moment and give some clarification. The servants must be distinguished, I believe, from the tenants or the vine dressers. The latter are the vine growers with whom the owner has made a contract amounting to this: I will let you manage this vineyard and harvest its crops for yourselves, provided that at the time of the vintage you give me this or that definite portion of the grapes. Well, who were the servants then? Well, the servants, on the other hand, were commissioned by the owner. These were the owner's chosen servants to collect and carry to their master the portion of their fruit that belonged to him. And having been delegated and sent by him, it follows, therefore, that they were invested with the owner's authority. They would come and they would make their demand or request in his name. But we continue to read in verse 35, and the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, we read in verse 36, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Look at these tenants, friends. Here they are described to us by our Lord Jesus as wicked men, scoundrels, dishonest and cruel. And when the servants of the master came and asked for the portion of the grape harvest to which the owner had a legal claim and every right, they were refused. Not only were they refused, but they were severely beaten. Another was killed outright, and still others were slowly stoned to death. It is very clear who Jesus is talking about here. He is talking about those who had so mistreated the prophets and the servants of God and killed them in so many different ways. Now you read the story, and one might expect that the owner would have responded more vigorously to the cruel treatment his servants had received, treatment which at the same time was an insult and an offense to the master. But instead of vengeance, we see mercy. He decides to give the vine dressers another chance to fulfill their responsibility and obligation. And so again, we read that he sent his more servants, more in number than the first time, but they were treated the same way. And eventually there were no more servants, and the parable reaches its climax. And we read in verse 37, "Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'Ah, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And so they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." And the word "last of all," or "finally," in our Lord's words, is really intense and full of emotion and tragedy. What a terrible, terrible picture. What an awful picture the Lord Jesus paints. Here we see the owner has a son, a beloved son, his only child. Mark chapter 12, verse 6. Besides that son, there is no longer anyone else he can send. The son is his one and all. He is all there is left. He is the owner's last word. And so he sends his son thinking, "They will be ashamed of hurting my son. They will respect him." What a picture again, friends. He spared not his very own son. But what happens? When these wicked tenants see his son approaching, they begin to plot. They enter into a consultation with each other. Accordingly, what they are going to do to him is not a matter of impulse. They don't just lose their temper and kill him. No, they actually calculate. They plan with a forethought and malice and wickedness. The result of the wicked deliberation of corrupt, selfish scheming is evident. This is nothing other than premeditated murder. It's nothing short of high treason. And their reason is follow. "Ah, this is the heir. When we kill him, there will be no other heir to worry about. So the inheritance which he would have obtained will be ours." Friends, think about that for a moment. It really just begs belief. What blind foolishness. What wickedness. They forget the owner. The son's father is still alive, and he will wreak vengeance upon them. How blatantly foolish. How utterly mad sin is. Psalm 2 verse 4 says, "He who dwells in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision." These villains carry out their wicked plan, and when the son arrives, they cast him out of the vineyard. They take him, they cast him out, and they kill him. And our Lord Jesus concludes the story. He gives the parable, but he hasn't yet explained it. Before he explains it, he provokes a reaction, a response, if you will, from these so-called leaders and religious leaders of Israel and his surrounding audience. Well, let's take a look at this response. Secondly, I want us to consider their realization, these religious rulers' realization and their wicked reaction. Look at verse 40. Jesus asks this devastating question. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And almost without missing a beat, friends, look how they respond in verse 41. "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." What a stunning admission of guilt. What a stunning display of self-incrimination. Staggering, isn't it? Appreciate what William Hendrickson says about this passage. He sees a parallel to a particular Old Testament passage. He says this: "Do we perhaps have an Old Testament parallel in the procedure followed by Nathan when he addressed David? Remember what happened? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 to 4. Nathan gives David a parable about a sheep that is taken and murdered by a wealthy man from a poor neighbor. David reacts in verse 5 and 6. Says, he'll do this to this wealthy man who's done this wicked thing. And then Nathan turns to him and says, David, you're the man. You're the man. While Nathan was telling the story, David was unaware that the prophet was in a concealed manner talking about him. And I think in the same way, we see the same thing happening here. Jesus is tightening and tightening the noose, as it were. He's pointing the finger. The chief priests and the Pharisees, among others, first they're unaware of the fact that they themselves are the wicked tenants. In fact, it's very instructive to look at Luke's account. In Matthew's account, Jesus asks the question and they answer. But in Luke's eyewitness account, Jesus makes the application and they respond and they say, surely not, certainly not. Are you for real, Jesus? All of a sudden they realize what he's saying. In fact, one translation captures the play on words of the Greek here. Verse 41, bad ones he will badly destroy. All of a sudden they realize that they are the ones whom Jesus is talking about. Now I want you for a moment, friends, to just think about this passage. I realize you don't have the hindsight of reading through the whole chapter, but if we just step back and we look at chapter 21 from a 30,000 foot level, kind of just looking down over the big picture, we see that this is a culmination of everything that's been happening in Matthew's gospel. This last parable is a culmination and a summation of everything that's been happening. Remember what happened. Remember, Jesus came in through the triumphant entry. Remember how he came into the temple and he saw these money changers and he flipped the tables over. Remember how he had left the city and he came across that barren fig tree and he had cursed it. And then these Jews come and they prove his point, and they ask the question, whose authority is this? They're not interested in him. And Jesus gives them this parable of the two sons. And Jesus' point is unmistakable. You see, our Lord is on the way to the cross. This is about to happen. And our Lord is turning to them and saying, you who call yourself the people of God, God is about to take this kingdom. God is about to take these privileges and all of his covenant mercies away from you, his people, and to give that kingdom to a people who are not his people. And with their own mouths they testify, the master will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their season. Now we know that the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Jews. He's about to rip this kingdom away from them. But who are the people that Jesus will give, or God will give this kingdom to? Well, early on, in verse 31 and verse 32, Jesus had already begun to answer that question, because he said, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. And then verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe in him. And so now our Lord Jesus clearly states what he had previously showed when he closed the temple and he cursed the fig tree. And he was saying loud and clear to these men, judgment is imminent, even now. The axe is at the root of the tree. Your days are numbered. Our Lord goes on and he applies the teaching. Remember how they had responded? We'll take the vineyard away from these wicked men and give it to those producing fruit. And our Lord Jesus accepts their answer and he sees it as a fulfillment of Scripture. Look at verse 42. He said to them, Have you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So let's think about what Jesus is saying here and the application of what Jesus is saying here. What foolishness, what deadly and disastrous consequences for those who reject the Son of God, even the so-called special people of God. How foolishly, how evil, and how wickedly they behaved. Again, think of these words. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 44, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now first, let's back up and consider how Jesus poses this to them, how Jesus makes this statement. He begins with saying, have you never read? It's as if Jesus is saying to these theologians, you people who are always boasting about your knowledge of the Word, have you never read Psalm 118? And he quotes the Psalm from the Septuagint, which is a great translation, which they all would have known. He says these very words that you should know, they will reach their ultimate fulfillment in the owner's Son. They will reach their fulfillment in me, the true Israel. You have become apostates. You who were meant to be the servants of God. You who have turned away. These things will reach their fulfillment in me. He is the stone, friends. It was being rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and their followers. And this is about to happen. It will happen in a week's time at Calvary, very soon. They're the leaders. And the nation as a whole, the very nation who welcomed him in the triumphal entry, that nation as a whole with one voice will cry, crucify, crucify. But I want you to notice something marvelous was going to happen. Look at the text. The text tells us this has happened, but it is marvelous in our sight. What was going to happen? The rejected stone would become the cornerstone. Christ crucified would rise again triumphantly. And what about the nation? The old, unconverted nation of Israel. The rejectors of the Messiah. Well, the old covenant and all the shadows and the types associated with it would vanish away and give rise to the substance, to the true servant, the true Israel, the glorious one who would inaugurate and bring in the new covenant. Even in this great act of wickedness, the glorious gospel would shine forth and come to a people who are not God's people. From you, says Jesus, the kingdom of God, that is the special, the kingdom and the privileges and the special standing in the eyes of God which this people had endured during the old covenant, to which had now been added the blessed words and works of Jesus. From you, this would be taken away. Why, friends? Because they had always resisted the Holy Spirit. And they had now rejected the very Messiah to whom all those blessed privileges and promises that were pointing to him would reach their fulfillment in Messiah. These men had been like the vine dressers who at the time of the vintage had refused to render to the owner that portion of the vintage that was his due. And so in the place of the old covenant people, there would arise, and it was already beginning to happen. We saw it in verse 31 where Jesus said, this has been taken away from you and given to the wicked, to the son who says, Sure, I will not go, but I go. It was really beginning to happen. A nation producing fruit. No longer a nation, but a church from every tribe and every nation, international, gathered from both Jews and Gentiles, the new covenant redeemed community. Our Lord is pronouncing judgment on these Jews. And in a manner of speaking, you could sum up what this parable is saying by looking at the psalmist in Psalm 2, who says these words in verse 12, "Kiss or pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For soon shall his wrath be kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Quite literally, friends, there is no peace with God without Jesus Christ. There is no peace with God without Jesus Christ. This text tells us that Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. He is what everything was pointing to. He is what everything is about. Now think about this imagery of a cornerstone. What is important about a cornerstone? Well, if you have any idea in architecture or engineering, you will know that the cornerstone of a building is that which, in addition to being part of the foundation, supports the superstructure and finalizes the shape. It was placed at the corner, formed by the junction of two primary walls. It also determined the lay of the walls and the cross walls throughout. All the other stones had to adjust themselves to the cornerstone. That is exactly what Jesus Christ is to his church friends, to his redeemed community. By his glorious resurrection, ascension, his coronation, Jesus has been highly exalted and given that name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that he is King of glory. And from his place at the Father's right hand, he who has the Spirit without measure sends him out to dwell in the hearts of his people and rule over the entire universe in the interest of the church to the glory of the triune God. Look at verse 44. Look at the warning. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. This is not just a difference. This is not just a matter of, well, it's my preference. That's your way of worshiping. This is my way of worshiping. No, friends. There is no escaping the reality that unless we bow our knees and pay homage to this King of Kings and this Lord of Glory, this passage tells us that we will be crushed to smithereens. If Christ strikes us in his judgment, there is no recovery. If we will not find peace with God in Christ, there is no mercy outside of him. He will crush his enemies with judgment. All judgment has been given into his hands. And our Lord is standing before these Pharisees and these Jewish people, and he is saying, your rejection of me is your judgment. It is your judgment. It is already taking place. How do they respond? Look at verse 45 and 6. "Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." Friends, they understood what he was speaking of. And even now, I think that there are people here who understand exactly what I'm saying. You will not receive Christ. And you think that you can get away with that. You think that at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters. It is the most important question you need to answer in your life. And if you will not answer it now, if you will keep refusing to answer it now, you will answer it one day when you stand before the judgment seat of God. And then it will be too late. He is merciful. He is gracious. And if you build on Him, you build forever and you will receive eternal life. But if you reject Him, you will suffer His wrath and His judgment. These Jewish people could not fail to understand that the parable of the wicked tenants was directed at them. They knew very well that they had, that they and their followers rejecting Jesus. But instead of repenting, what did they do, friends? They perceived He was speaking of them, and they were trying, they sought to get rid of Him. They sought to stop Him. It is very important for us to see that Jesus was speaking directly to them. And it's important for us to understand that they understood this. In fact, if you look at verse 43, Jesus uses the second person plural. He says, "I tell you that the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you." My friends, I want to say this to you. If you will not receive Jesus Christ, you will end up under the judgment of God forever and ever and ever, just as these Jews did. Well, they respond by wanting to arrest Jesus on the spot. But they recall the hosannas shouted in His honor. They recall the popularity enjoyed among the pilgrims that had come down from Galilee. Now the people saw Him as some kind of prophet. They didn't see Him as the Messiah, but they saw Him as some kind of prophet. And in God's providence, they couldn't arrest Jesus. But let's conclude this and apply it to ourselves, friends. This is a very serious picture, isn't it? It is a picture that all of us should stop and pause and think of the severity of rejecting Jesus Christ. But even in this picture, there is still hope. The people still judged that He was a prophet. And Matthew drops hints that even the judgment on Israel leads to hope. The prophecy about the rejected stone becoming the cornerstone comes from Psalm 118, as I said. And if you look at the whole psalm, it is a psalm that the families of Israel sang as they traveled to Jerusalem to offer up the sacrifices. And it begins with these words: "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever." Verse 1. Later on it says, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid." Then in verse 24, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And so we have this paradox, the rejection of the stone and its subsequent acceptance is actually the hope of Israel. And the same holds for the stone that crushes, as we see in verse 44. The image that Jesus is using here is drawn from Daniel when Babylon oppressed Israel. The king of Babylon dreams that his kingdom will fall, smashed by an enormous stone. And then Daniel explains in Daniel 2:44, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever." So let's be clear, friends. This rejection of Jesus is awful. It is fearful. But out of this wicked picture comes the glorious and wonderful truth of the gospel. The rejection of Jesus inaugurates the eternal kingdom of God, a kingdom that offers the blessings of Israel, not just to a small subset of people, but to the whole world. I wonder how many of you, if I asked you, if you were to pick one New Testament book that captures the gospel so powerfully and richly, I wonder how many of you would say the book of Romans. I think we would all say that. I think they all do. But Romans is such a rich, rich gospel book, isn't it? So much truth concentrated in that book. And I want to tell you, friends, when you look at the book of Romans and you think of what Jesus is saying here, and you think of all the culmination of the promises, Paul's actually developing these very themes in Romans. In fact, every time he speaks of the blessings of the gospel, he cites the promises God made to Israel. And one by one, he says they are ours by faith in Jesus. Here, we will no longer worship on this mountain or that nationality or this nationality. No, here there will be a people from every tribe and every nation who will worship in spirit and in truth. Think about it. Romans 4 verse 1 to 8, Paul speaks of justification by faith. Where do we find that? Rooted in Genesis. Forgiveness of sins, Romans 4 verse 1 to 8, Psalm 32. Peace with God, Romans 5 verse 1, Isaiah 53 and verse 5, Isaiah 32 verse 17. Hope in hardship, Romans 5 verse 5, and again from the Psalms 23 verse 6 and 25 verse 20. The giving of the Holy Spirit in Romans 5 verse 5, Joel 23 verse 6, and Psalm 25 verse 20, abundance of grace, Romans 5 verse 15, Psalm 136, Romans 6, spiritual liberation, drawn from Isaiah 53 verse 11. Why am I sharing this with you, friends? Because I want you to understand that this parable describes God's plan for the world's spiritual history. This is an awful picture set before us, isn't it? But when the leaders of Israel and Rome rejected Jesus and they murdered him, far from ridding themselves of him, they were the very means that God used to spread his gospel throughout the world. But not only is it a plan for the world's spiritual history, let me also say this. It is a personal history too. You see, the parables put to you and me, to all of us in fact, the very question that they put to the Israelites long ago. Jesus asks, what kind of son are you? Do you say, no, and then you come to him and receive him? Or do you say, I work for the Lord, and then you refuse? Do you say, I will cherish and love him and live for him, but you don't, you live for yourself? Do you presume upon the goodness and the kindness and the forbearance of God? Remember Paul's warning to the Gentiles. You were grafted in. Remember, don't presume. Don't presume upon the goodness and the kindness and the forbearance of God. Don't think because God is blessing you, you can just carry on living as you please. No, that is meant to lead you to repentance. That is meant to lead you to trust him and to love him and to cherish in him and to abide in him. Beloved, I want you to see what this parable is saying. Jesus is the foundation. He is the stone on which everything is built that is accepted by God. He is the means by which mankind is blessed. Don't reject him. Examine him. Come to know who he is. Let him be the cornerstone for your life. Jesus is talking about a people who rejected God. And rather than bearing fruit, they bore thorns and thistles, and they brought down the judgment of God. And Jesus says to you and me who will believe in him, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, ask whatever you desire or wish, and it shall be given to you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Beloved, all that God requires of you, all that Jesus requires of you, is that you believe on him. He is the one whom God has sent. Come to him with all your rebellion. Come to him with all your anger and your rejection and cast it at his feet and say, have mercy on me. And he will have mercy on you. He will receive you because he is the friend of God. of sinners. And not only will he receive you, but he will make you beautiful. And he will make you fruitful. And he will show you the blessing and the radiance and the glory of God beyond comprehension. No wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 16 verse 11, he makes known to us the path of life. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to God but through Jesus. Is he the cornerstone of your life? Is he the cornerstone of your life? Or is he the stone that will crush you? Where do you stand, my friend? Go before God and know the answer to that question and receive him, for he is willing to receive you. Amen. Father, we thank you for this beautiful parable, this very powerful parable, this very searching parable. And we ask you, Lord, even this morning, if there are those who are rejecting the stone, that, Lord, they will not be crushed by the stone, but that, Lord, they will stop. And they will cry out for mercy. That they will deal with you now in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is willing to receive them. He who is humble and lowly in heart. He who will not condemn or judge them. He who receives sinners. Help them to come to him now. Help each and every one who is struggling to cast their burdens onto you and to know that you care for them. Oh Lord, we pray for your Spirit's empowering presence to search us and to bring glory to your name through our response to this parable. We ask it all in Jesus' name.